I'm reading from a letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, from verse 19 to the end. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more than needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me.
This is our third and final session on Philippians chapter 1. We are aware that Paul's chief aim in writing the letter is to encourage the saints at Philippi to press on. In the first session, when we focused on the first 11 verses, we learned three main things. Number one, Paul and the Philippian Christians are partners in the gospel. Two, Paul finds joy from these Christians. He can see God at work in their lives, and he can see them at work for the gospel. Three, Paul prays that the Philippian Christians will have even more love than they already have. And then in our second session, when we focused on verses 12 to 18, we also learned three main things. First, Paul's chains advance the gospel. Some people were preaching Christ out of wrong motives, but others from goodwill. And three, the important thing as far as Paul is concerned is that Christ is proclaimed, provided that what is preached is the true gospel, and Christ is proclaimed, then Paul finds joy, whatever the motives may be among those who preach. Tonight's passage, I have split into three sections. Firstly, there's to the end of verse 20, which introduces the choice between life and death. And then secondly, to the end of verse 26, Christ is everything. And then thirdly, to the end of the chapter, how we therefore ought to live. Our passage begins with a slight difference of interpretation, which I'm only bringing up because otherwise you'll wonder why I'm jumping in the middle of a verse. But the King James Version and the New King James, on the one hand, begins with a new sentence at the start of verse 19. Whereas in the English Standard Version, which I'm using, and the New International Version, a new sentence begins roughly five words earlier, so towards the end of verse 18. As I expect most of you know, the early manuscripts that exist do not have punctuation, and often grammar dictates where sentence boundaries lie, but it's not always so clear-cut as in this case. So I am including five words from verse 18 in our passage tonight. So the first section that we're considering, introducing life or death, reads as follows. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. This follows on from what we looked at last time. Paul had said that whatever the motivation, whether good or ill, he rejoices in what was then the present because Christ was preached. And he links this up to his next thought because he resolves in future that he will rejoice for a further reason. That reason is essentially that Christ will be honoured in Paul's body, whether by life or by death. This will turn out for my deliverance. The ESV, the New King James, and the NIV all use the word deliverance here. The King James says salvation. But this begs two questions. One, what will Paul be delivered from? And two, what is this? What is the this that will turn out for Paul's deliverance? Now, I'm far from sure that I'm right about this phrase because my thoughts don't match anything I read in the commentaries. But I will nonetheless share with you what I think Paul is getting at. Remember that Paul is in prison as he writes. He has mentioned this several times already in this chapter, most recently in verse 17. So it could be thought that Paul's deliverance would be his release from prison, which would come about through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. However, Paul does not get released. Furthermore, it is not Paul's habit to seek change in the circumstances in which he finds himself, but rather to be content in them, and indeed to rejoice in them. Perhaps this deliverance refers to his being kept safe through these circumstances, these trials. Paul could be using deliverance in the sense found in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. But I don't think that this really fits with the context in Philippians 1:19, at least not directly. In the light of what follows in the passage, I think Paul is referring to his impending death as his deliverance. And I'm thinking too of Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So what about our second question? What is the this that will turn out for his deliverance? Is it the animosity of the preachers who seek to afflict Paul which he has recently referred to in verse 17. No, I think it's Paul's imprisonment, Paul's present circumstance that will lead to his deliverance, that will lead to him being delivered from his body of death. Paul is expecting to die soon, though he doesn't know quite when, and he doesn't know how much more work the Lord has for him to do in this world. In fact, he doesn't know whether he'll see the Philippian saints again. But the Lord knows. Matthew Henry comments on verse 19 as follows. Whatever turns to our salvation is by the supply or the aids and assistance of the Spirit of Christ. Prayer is the appointed means of fetching in that supply. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. I wondered what Paul might be ashamed about or of. I thought at first that when Paul presents this risk that he might be ashamed, he was possibly talking about being put to shame by those preachers who were seeking to afflict him.
You may recall what Paul had said, for that for some, part of their motivation in preaching Christ was that they were thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. However, I'm pretty sure that's not what he meant. Firstly, Paul would not have been bothered by that. So long as Christ was preached, he would rather rejoice than feel ashamed. Secondly, I don't see how courage would fit in that scenario.
It seems more reasonable that Paul is talking about facing the future. He wants to face the future that the Lord has planned for him with courage and without being ashamed of Christ, of the gospel, whether that immediate future means life or death. Paul has only one desire, the honour of Christ. So moving on to our second section, verses 21 to 26, Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you.
With you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Paul isn't talking about a real choice. He isn't suggesting that he might choose to die. He knows that whether he lives or dies is down to the sovereign will of God. At the most, Paul is stating a preference. It's well known that the Westminster Catechism has the following question and answer for its first item. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Yes, the future will be better. Paul says in verse 24, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Life now involves struggle and suffering, but it will not always be so. Romans chapter 8 verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." But we can enjoy God right here, right now. John 10 verse 10 says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The famous American pastor and author John Piper often uses the term Christian hedonism. The dictionary definition, or two dictionary definitions of hedonism that I found, were: one, the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. And two, devotion to pleasure as a way of life. What Piper means by Christian hedonism is the pursuit not of carnal, earthly pleasure, but of true pleasure, enjoying God for who he is, which is, according to the Westminster Catechism, man's chief and highest end, to glorify God and to enjoy him. We are to find pleasure in God. Paul's central passion in life is that Christ will be honoured or magnified. So, to live is Christ and to die is gain are two ways of Paul's magnifying Christ with his body. So what we want to know is, how is Christ magnified in Paul's life? Because that's what he's aiming at in this text. To live is Christ. To live is to magnify Christ. To live is to show that Christ is magnificent. Paul says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me." So the first thing he says about living is not Christ, but fruitful labour. So what does that mean? What is fruitful labour that magnifies Christ in such a way that you can say that to pursue this fruit is to pursue the glory of Christ? To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So this fruitful labour that he's staying alive for is labour to increase the joy of the faith of the Philippians. If they have greater joy by embracing Jesus, that is, believing Jesus in faith, then Jesus is made to look magnificent. He is magnified. If this happens, Paul's life is achieving its purpose laid out in verse 20. So your joy of faith in Jesus is the fruit of Paul's labour. That fruit makes Christ look great, and that's what it means that for to me to live is Christ. Paul continues, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So by his coming to them, that is, coming to increase their joy in faith, and coming to bear fruit in his labour, by his coming to them and ministering to them and increasing their joy of faith, they are increasing in their glorying or boasting in Christ Jesus. So the upshot of Paul's life is that other people are making much of Jesus by being joyful in Jesus and boasting in Jesus. This is what it means for Paul to say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ means to live, to be the means of other people making Christ look magnificent by finding Christ to be their supreme treasure and their greatest satisfaction. That's what glorying in Christ and being happy in Christ means. John Piper says, Christ is most magnified in us when we are more satisfied in him than in what we lose in death and what we have in life. In both cases, the goal of Paul's life is attained when Christ is magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. The key to magnifying Christ in life and in death is to find him more precious, more valuable, more satisfying, more joyful, more boastworthy than everything we lose in death. To die is gain, and everything we have in life. To live is Christ. And our final section from verse 27 onwards. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In this section we note three characteristics that the saints at Philippi are to have, in fact that all saints are to have: consistency, cooperation and confidence.
Perhaps the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers.
Paul was saying, behave the way citizens are supposed to behave. Paul was suggesting that we Christians are the citizens of heaven, and while we are on earth, we ought to behave like heaven's citizens. The Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth, and we ought to behave like citizens of heaven. Am I conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves regularly. We do not behave well in order to go to heaven, as though we could be saved by our good works. But we behave well because our names are already written in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is worth remembering that the world around us, for many, all they know of the gospel is that it sees is what they see in our lives. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. There is only one good news of salvation. Any other gospel is false. The message of the gospel is the good news that sinners can become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. To add anything to the gospel is to deprive it of its power. We are not saved from our sins by faith in Christ plus something else. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. A great weapon against the devil is a godly life. Paul now changes his illustration from the political world of citizenship to athletics. The word translated striving together gives us our English word athletics. Paul pictured the church as a team, and he reminded them that it's teamwork that wins victories. It's only as believers stand together that they can overcome the wicked one. It would not be difficult to expand this idea of the local church as a team of athletes. Each person has his assigned place and job, and if each one is doing his job, it helps all the others. Not everybody can be captain. The team has to follow the rules. The Word of God is our rule book. There is one goal: to honour Christ and do his will. If we all work together, we can reach the goal, we can win the prize and glorify the Lord. But the moment that any one of us starts disobeying the rules, breaking training perhaps, or looking for our own glory, the teamwork disappears and division and competition take over. In other words, Paul was reminding us again of the need for the single mind. There is joy in our lives, even as we battle the enemy, if we live for Christ and the gospel and practice Christian teamwork.
To be sure, there are some people with whom we cannot cooperate, but there are many with whom we can and we should. We are citizens of heaven and therefore should walk consistently. We are members of the same team and should work cooperatively. But there's a third essential for the success as we face the enemy, and that is confidence.
Don't be alarmed by your opponents. To be sure, nobody blindly runs into a fight, but then no believer should deliberately avoid facing the enemy. We ask the Lord to deliver us from the evil one. Yet we are to make a stand. Stand, as it says in Ephesians 6. In these verses, Paul gives us several encouragements that give us confidence in the battle. First, these battles prove that we are saved. We not only believe on Christ, but also suffer for Christ. Paul called this the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul could neither choose nor control when he would die, nor can we. But we can choose how we live. Will you choose to live for Christ? Only then will you be ready to die. You will be not afraid of death because death takes you home to Jesus. Amen.